Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you. Asking for your help. That you would help the one who speaks, for he is frail in tongue and mind. How is it possible to communicate the things of truth and faith apart from your Spirit? It is in vain. But Lord, we ask that you would do this, that you would be merciful to your people. Lord, I ask that you would do this in their lives, not based upon the amount of faith that the one who speaks or them, not based upon that, Lord, but based upon your great grace. Send forth your Spirit. Convict of sin. Expose sin. Do the work that only you can do, God. Not a man, not a church, not a group of people, not programs, but only that which you can do. Lord, you have called forth many. You have saved us. You have not left us to our own thinking, to our own faculties, to our own opinions and purposes, Lord. You have been gracious. Be gracious again this morning. May your Son be high and lifted up. And would you draw men to that cross? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I begin, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6. I have been in the process of reading a book by Ian Murray on preaching, and it has way convicted me. I mean, boy, howdy convicted me. But it also has helped me and confirmed some things about our church and the philosophy of what we have done here, that we are not program driven at New Hope, and I pray that we will never be. I pray that one thing will drive New Hope Baptist Church, and it is the Word of God. That the one thing, if people want to speak badly about New Hope, I pray that the charge will be this, that they teach the Word of God. May that be the charge until He comes back. As I have been reading, I have been thinking about, in the last couple of chapters that I've read, it's been the purpose of preaching and teaching. And I want you to know that as many of you are finding out by writing a devotion, it's quite hard to write a devotion that you know other people are going to read and be taught by what you write. It's a difficult task. It's a spiritual thing. It's hard. It's not easy. But I want you to know that when I sit down and study, first of all, the elders have sat down and we've discussed when we make a transition, when I finish a series or a book or whatever, we decide what is best, what does God want us to do next. And then when I sit down and study, I want you to know that my top priority is not to please you, but it is to please God. Now, I think about you. I think about many of you in my study as I prepare the message. I think about what's going on in your lives, the struggles that are going. Many of you, whether you realize this or not, sit in my office many times while the sermon is being prepared. But it's not for you. It's for God's glory. And when I'm done, and as I am preparing, I pray all the time, Lord, I pray that this is right and correct. I don't worry a lot about telling good stories or sharing different things. I'm more concerned, and I shared this with Cap and the preachers on Tuesday night, this last Tuesday night, that I am much more concerned with getting the point right. So I wanted you to know that, because the next few messages, are going to be difficult. As you know, a couple of weeks ago, we started and we looked at Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. And the title, if you don't remember, was How to Invest in the Kingdom of God. What's the correct way of investing? Because everybody has their own thoughts and opinions on what is right and how a church should be run and how the kingdom should be run. But God has His own thoughts on it. And He starts in Matthew chapter 6, and He talks about investing in the kingdom of God. And over the next, and then Jesus gives three illustrations, 3 points on how to invest in the kingdom of God. And believe it or not, it has nothing to do with worship style, music style, youth programs, children's programs, missions programs, philosophies of worship, of churches. He gives 3 practical illustrations. Today we're going to look at 1. Alms. The giving of alms is 1. The second one is prayer, what it means to pray and how to pray. And the third one, fasting. Those are the 3 illustrations that Jesus gave. As a believer, if you want to invest in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, let's talk about these 3 ways: alms, prayer, and fasting. Those aren't very popular topics. You're not going to grow a big church with those 3 points. People are not going to gather by hundreds to listen to how to give alms, how to pray, and how to fast. That's not popular in America. So, needless to say, our topic this morning, as we look at in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 and 4, 2 through 4, if you want a title, the title today, and this is only part 1, it is entitled, To Be or Not to Be a Hypocrite. That is the question. To be or not to be a hypocrite? That is the question. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 through 4, it reads this. Therefore, when you do charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. To be or not to be a hypocrite? That is the correct question. As I thought and as I was preparing this and putting my notes together, I had all these thoughts. I wish there was a litmus test. I wish there was some kind of test, a for sure test that we would know, that God could say, you know, if you take this swab and swab the inside of a person's mouth, then it would show you, if it turns a certain color, whether they were a hypocrite or not. Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, then I would be able to say, hey, you want to join our church? Say, ah, let me swab the inside of your mouth. No hypocrites allowed, right? It would be helpful if we could do this. It would be helpful for us to know whether those who are calling themselves Christians, and we're talking about inside the church here, whether these people that call themselves Christians, whether they are truly saints or whether they're hypocrites. That would be a wonderful thing to know. And we cannot judge holiness just simply by the way a person looks. I said, just simply by that way. There are sometimes you can see things, but not simply that way. And we have seen, especially by this Sermon on the Mount, we have seen in this sermon that our Lord has, in this teaching, in His preaching of this sermon, that a person can give every appearance of righteousness, every appearance of holiness, every appearance of doing what's right, and not be righteous at all. Over and over in the Beatitudes, He called out hypocrites. And in this turn, in chapter 6, He's doing the same thing. One of Satan's most effective ways of undermining the power of the local church. And this is, it doesn't matter where. I want to say in America, but the truth is, we see this in China. We see this across the world. One of the most effective ways that Satan, a tool that Satan used to undermine the power of the local church. And hear me when I say this. I'm going to stop. This is a side note, a rabbit. The local church is where ministry mainly happens across America. It's great. It's wonderful to have teachers that we can listen to, that we can download, that we can be a part of that ministry, and they build us up and we learn and grow. But our society, those organizations, parachurch organizations, great teachers, even as great and wonderful as they are, it's the local church that God is calling us to be a part of, to covenant together and to work in our community to reach the lost. As much as I love to listen to John MacArthur, Dr. Sproul, John Piper, they are not a pastor here in Marianna. If they were, I would be a part of their church. You know why? To be engaged in a ministry to reach the world through the local church. But one of the tools of Satan to undermine the local church is to plant tares in the wheat. to use hypocrisy so people can look and judge, oh, that church over there or that place over there. There's a bunch of hypocrites. You know the parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in that parable, they come to the owner and said, an enemy must have done this. An enemy must have placed the tares there. An enemy sowed these seeds amongst the wheat. It's a powerful tool. And Satan has used it in a great many ways. And yes, sadly, I say this, heavy-hearted, heavy-minded. It troubles me in my own family. But yes, a lot of damage has been done because pastors, elders, and deacons do not live their lives right. They don't lead their families rightly. But hear me when I say this. Quite often, as damaging as those appointed positions in the church, most of the damage is done not in the leadership, but in the pews. Church membership has been neglected. The biblical responsibility, the standards of what it means to be a church member, and the standards of what it means to be involved and to say this is what being a believer means. Church standards have dropped. Hypocrisy is so dangerous because it's so deceptive. Hypocrisy uses things that are good things, for selfish reasons, for evil intentions. Augustine said this. When I found this quote, I thought, wow. Back then, they were dealing with this issue. Augustine said, the love of honor, meaning you seeking honor, the love of honor is the deadly bane of true piety, true holiness, true godliness. Other vices bring forth evil works, other things that we are controlled by that we shouldn't be controlled by. Other vices bring forth evil works, but this hypocrisy, this brings forth good works in an evil way. Hypocrisy in believers comes in two forms. The first is this way. It is a non-believer masquerading as a believer. But the second one, I think, is more deadly than the first. The second one is of a true believer who are sinful but pretend to be spiritual. Someone who is a true believer that struggling with sin in their lives, but they're covering that to try to be more spiritual than they really are. You might ask, why do you always pray, God, please expose sin? It's because of point number two. God, please expose sin in New Hope Baptist Church. Hold your finger to end this and just turn a few pages to Matthew chapter 23. It's a chapter you know well. But I just want to simply look at this just a little bit. I'm just going to read parts of it. You can read it. It's the woe chapter. It's where Jesus is giving it to the Pharisees and the scribes. The most self-righteous, the highest of holy people in the community of faith at that time. And Jesus is looking at them and calling them hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites over and over. I mean, it's a convicting chapter. Don't read this unless you want to be convicted in your life. I'll just start with verse 13, but really the whole chapter. But it says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Meaning, you don't bring in the sheep. You don't allow people to bring them in. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it.'" Oh, it's not this that you need to say. This is what you need to worry about. "Woe to you," verse 23, "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, with indeed you appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and are all unclean." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of righteousness, and say, 'If we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" If we would have been there, we would have seen this, and we wouldn't have partook in it, because we're better. We know what's right. Let's dive into this passage. Jesus says basically at the very beginning in this point on alms, how not to give and then how to give. How not to give and how to give. The first point he points out in verse 2, he says, this is false giving. This is the way of the hypocrites. This is how a hypocrite does it. This is giving in a false manner. Verse 2. Let's read it. It says, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. There's few points, a few house cleaning points we need to get to before we really unpack this very simple truth. The first is the word hypocrite. You know it. You guys are smart. It was the word hypocrite comes from, it was a Greek actor who wore a mask and played an exaggerated role in a drama. And so they wore a mask to be a different person. And so for obvious reasons, this word in the Greek was adopted to become and to be used as in a negative way. To be used to say and to call people out and saying, you are a fake, you are a fraud, you are pretending to be something you are not. That is the base word, the base meaning of this word hypocrite. Pretending to be something that you are not. The second word we need to look at is the word alms. For it's interesting, the growth of this word. Alms was at its very beginning, it was the very base meaning, the elementary meaning, was an act of mercy or piety. It was an act of charity. It was being moved in love to help someone else in need. But it grew and it became a way of looking at giving, helping to give money to help someone in their stress of food and clothing, to help the poor, to help relieve the suffering of the down and out. And so it took on this meaning. And Jesus used it in that context to do this to help relieve the poor, to help them in their suffering. But there's something else that we need to note when we look here. If you notice in verse 2 and in verse 3, it's even though we're not yet in verse 3, there is a word that Jesus uses. And it's you can skip by it. It's a simple word, but he uses it in for a very good reason. It's the word when. He uses that word when and not the word if to indicate that it is an expectation for God's people to help the poor. He says, when you do this, not if you do this, but when you act upon this pity, this merciful, when you feel pity or sorrow and you see somebody struggling, when you do this, not if you do this. And he uses it twice in verse 2 and in verse 3. When indicating that this is an expectation. But he says, how do you do this? That's really the difference. How do we do this? Do we do this as the hypocrites? Or do we do this truly as saints? Do we do this righteously or self-righteously? That's the question here. How do we do this? What are the motives behind this? Is really what our Lord is getting at. It was not to be a good intention. We weren't just to have good intentions or warm feelings of pity, which never found its expression, which never found us to moving. He wanted us to do this. We're called as God's people. Throughout Scripture, you can see this. In the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, throughout Scripture, God's people were always called and challenged to be generous with what God has given them. That's why we are called stewards. That God has given each of us portions. Are we doing what we need to be doing with what God has given us? So throughout Scripture, God has always challenged His people to do rightly with what He's given them. Because you know this. It's all His, isn't it? Isn't it? It's His. He's given it to us to manage. But it is His. It's interesting, if you look in John chapter 13 in the discourse of the upper room, when Jesus leans over and whispers and says to Judas, "Go and do what you must do." And he gets up to leave. If you look in verse, I think it's verse 39, but it's in chapter 13 somewhere if I get the verse wrong. I think it's verse 39. But in that passage, when he gets up and leaves, do you know what the other apostles thought, the first thought that they had? Because he was the guy who held the money for all the disciples, the other apostles thought, oh, Jesus must have sent him to go do something for the poor. Isn't that interesting? But it shows that they understood their calling in life. That what they brought together, God was going to use for the relief of the poor. The suffering. And so their first thought was, oh, Jesus must be sending him for a task. Maybe he's to buy something else for this supper, or maybe he's going out to relieve the poor. An interesting note. It is giving and being merciful when done in the wrong spirit that makes it evil. When we give for any other reason but for the glory of God, we give with the wrong motive. No act of charity or any other good work that you can do can atone for sin. Most people in the South have this belief that if we're a good person, if you're a good person, if you help people out, you may go out and, man, you may help and do all these things and oh, they're a great person, they're a good person. That does not punch anybody's ticket to heaven. It is faith in Christ alone. Why do we put the alone on that? It is faith in Christ alone. Why? Because Jesus is a person's only hope. He is the only answer. It is Christ alone. It's not Christ plus good works. It's not Christ plus something else. It's not Christ and the church. It's Christ alone. It's Him alone. It's faith and trust in Jesus alone. That's the only one that saves. But Jesus says, be careful. He says, be careful. Don't blow the trumpets. And he was using this in an exaggerated manner, of course. He was saying, be careful, don't draw attention. Don't go out in the streets and bring the band. Look what we've done. Be careful not to blow the trumpets. Let me say this. Be careful not to blow your own trumpet. Be careful not to blow your own trumpet in your heart. I have seen very generous givers. Not just money-wise. I'm talking about givers. Life givers. It's interesting to me, those who give, those who give to impress others. And there are those, boy, let me tell you. I'm trying to be real careful. But those who give to impress others with their generosity, Jesus says, you have your reward already. When you seek the praise of men, you already have your reward. This is a grounding verse for me. It may not do the same for you. But this verse, and I've read this many times to you guys, but this verse helps me. If you look with me at Luke chapter 17. I read this verse quite often. Actually, and I think I've told you this, I may not have, I don't remember. We have a grave plot out at New Hope Cemetery, and etched in the coping of the grave plot is Luke 17:10. But I want to read this to you. Starting in verse 5, it says, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, give us more faith. And the Lord said," and this just helps me, because I'll be honest with you guys. I ask the Lord all the time, please help me increase my faith. Help make me stronger, Lord, which I don't think is a bad prayer. But listen to His answer to them. "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by its roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare me something for supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he think that a servant, because he did the things that were commanded him, I think not. So," this is verse 10, "so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Amen? But that's not what we think, is it? Oh, I've been here. I've been a part. I deserve this. Lord, look at all that I've done. Don't I deserve better treatment than this? I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what I'm supposed to do. Amen? Amen? I mean, what do we think? That we're going to stand before the Almighty and go, shh, here's a list of all the things that I have done. Really? And Christ is going to say, hey, come on in. And, you know, here, let me move God from the throne room. You need to sit there. I think when we see Him, we are going to fall to our face and say, Lord, please forgive me. For I'm an unprofitable servant, and I've only done that which You have asked me to do. I've only done my duty. Then He says in verse 3 and 4, He says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. The true giving, the way of a saint. Just quick note, what is this about the right hand and the left hand? Listen, the right hand is a symbol of business. It does common work all day long. Think about it. It's the hand that we shake with. Even if you're left-handed, Carrie's left-handed, you don't shake left hands with Carrie. You shake right hand because it's a sign of doing the business, doing the labor, doing what it was considered the primary hand of action. And so what Christ is saying here is He's saying, listen, this is the work hand. And that this is your duty to do this, to just do it. But you don't have to do it and then wave your hand like this and go, woo, I did it. Just do it and go on. Do it and go on. Giving to help those in need should be a normal activity of a believer's life. The most successful givers I've ever met, the most successful givers that I've ever seen, and I mean givers of their life, are those who see a need, give to that need, and forget and move on. They go on to the next order of business. They don't wait or want recognition for it. They just do what's right, what they're called to do, what God is asking them to do, and they go on. Now listen to me. Some acts of godliness are so charitable that word gets out. You just can't keep them silent. And it's a testimony of what God has done in that person's life. I was overwhelmed and amazed as I was reading Lloyd Jones this week and William Barclay and they were sharing stories and history of God changing somebody's life and somebody in very prominent positions and God changing them and the things that they did with what God gave them. I found myself in tears, overwhelmed with the generosity of God's people. And if you remember in my sermon on verse 1, how I taught you or I showed you or told you, many of you already know, how do you think, where did orphanages come from? But Christian charity. Where did hospitals come from? From Christian charity. Those things were started, those organizations were started by Christians, by believers, to help relieve the suffering. Where do you think the Red Cross, where did that come from? The most satisfied givers that I have ever seen are people who don't talk about it. They do what God tells them to do, They understand that they are managers of what God has given them, and they go on with business. And even when it is brought to light, it's never about themselves. It's always for the goodness and the glory of God. Hear me when I say this. When God gets the glory, God is well pleased. Amen. When God gets the glory, about no matter how small the act, no matter how large the act, when God gets the glory, He is well pleased. One more verse and we're leaving. This is closing. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I'm not going to wait for a lot of you guys. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. You can write it down. It says this in closing. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, for our sakes, He became poor. Oh, I skipped a phrase. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that through His poverty we might become rich. That's grace. That though He was rich, He became poor. And through His poverty, we become rich. That's imputation. He is imputing His righteousness to us. We are imputing our poverty to Him. Amen. To be or not to be a hypocrite? That is the question. Do you want to give falsely, or do you want to give rightly? There is a right way to give and serve in the kingdom of God. For His glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. Please help us, Lord. Convict us. Lord, I confess, and I'm sure every believer in this room will confess, that we haven't done it right all the time. But Lord, I'm asking You, as the shepherd of New Hope, help us to be charitable, godly givers. To do what's right. To serve You every day, every moment of every day, for Your glory and for Your honor alone. Help us to do that which we are called to do. Show us, Lord. Stir in us. Break us. Do that work in our lives. Please, Lord. Grant repentance this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.